Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32, reading through to chapter 5 and verse 16. Acts 4, 32 through 5, 16. In the first part of Acts chapter 4, we read of how the apostles, Peter, John, were arrested, how attempts were made to intimidate them into not speaking any more in the name of the Lord Jesus, and how they prayed for boldness, and that prayer was answered. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barsabbas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are out the door. They will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the portion of scripture that we read, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is the statement, great statement of the nature, the character of the early church. We see that the early church was, in the fullest meaning of the sense, one. It was united. It was not divided into factions around different preachers, different ideas. It was one. They were one heart and one soul. And it was apostolic. It was founded upon the apostles and their teaching. One church, united not in an organization in the sense of main denominations think of union and unity as a matter of being in one organization, but truly all one in Christ Jesus, one in what was believed, taught, confessed, and one in love and grace toward one another. And we look at the early church here to gain inspiration and encouragement. But we also see in our reading that that oneness of the church is constantly threatened, not only by opposition from outside, that's what we saw in the first part of Acts chapter 4, but also from problems on the inside. People like Ananias and Sapphira, who with their own selfishness, their own desire to be applauded for something that they had not in fact done, they too would have divided the church, and they brought in this division. We see first of all the piety of the early church. We see secondly pretense in the early church, Ananias and Sapphira. And thirdly the progress of the early church. So first we see the piety of the early church. One heart and one soul. They were united. United in what they believed, taught and confessed. It's impossible to have a true church of Christ that is not united upon the central truths of Christianity. And you see that the most important thing that was being borne witness to here was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Everything else is joined to that. Everything else relies upon that truth that Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ himself is at the center of the church. It is the church of our Lord which he purchased with his own blood, the church of God. And Christ and him crucified and risen again is at the center. That is the great message the church has, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and is ascended into heaven, and is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, to bring in his great kingdom. They believed, they had their trust, their faith, not in themselves, but in Christ and him crucified. They believed the message, not simply as an intellectual exercise, but as a matter of the will, the heart. They believed and put their trust in him. Christ, Christ alone is at the center of the church. The multitude were of one heart and one soul. They were in agreement, they loved one another. And we see this love for one another then was worked out in terms of this shared life that the Jerusalem church had. Now, the Jerusalem church seems to be unique in this particular shared life, but this was not something that was forced upon the people. It's something that developed out of the situation they had. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, this was not a sort of communism enforced by the apostles. We see this with Ananias and Sapphira, that Ananias is told that while it remained, was it not your own? He wasn't told you've got to sell the land. He chose to sell the land. And this is the thing, they chose to share with one another. This was the outpouring of love, that there were those in the Jerusalem church who were very poor. There were those, many of those, of course, would be in situations where their families no longer wanted anything to do with them. We must think in terms of what happens in the Muslim world today if somebody becomes a Christian. And in the Muslim world, if someone becomes a Christian, then their family will cut them off at best. And so it was with the early church in Jerusalem. If somebody became a Christian, if somebody confessed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then their family would say, well, we're not going to help you, we're not going to look after you. There's also, of course, the very real possibility that people would be thrown out of work for putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. And this would have been a much greater problem in the Jewish world than it would later be, at least in the early stages of the Gentile mission, in the Gentile world, because the Gentile world was a world where, quite frankly, religion was seen, as it is by many in our society today, as a purely private matter. Only if it was seen to be interfering, or imagined to be interfering, with the affairs of commerce and even the state, would it be challenged. But of course, because your Jewish identity was and is bound up in this statement that we are the people of God and none other, then trusting that Jesus is the Messiah meant a break between those who said Jesus is the Messiah and those who said, no, he's not. And so there would have been extraordinary hardship, people losing their jobs, people being ejected from families, young people being thrown out of the family home, old people losing the family support they've been relying upon. And the response of the church to all this need in their midst, to all these needy people in the church, was to say, we possess everything. They said, it wasn't a matter of it being a rule of the Jerusalem church, but they said, the things I possess are not my own, I'm given them by God, I'm given them so that I may help other people. No doubt the apostles remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was anointed, when he said, the poor you always have with you that you may do them good, but you do not always have me with you. And so they did good to the poor within their midst. And great grace was upon them all. The favour of God was upon his people. And we have this extraordinary statement that at this time, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. There were no poor people. Not because there were not people who came from poor backgrounds, but because everybody was sharing with one another. Now we know that later on, the Jerusalem church experienced terrible hardship. The Apostle Paul, one of the things we find him doing again and again, is collecting money to help the people in Jerusalem. This was the result of hardship and persecution that happened later on, that scattered the people and left only the poor in Jerusalem. But at this time, we find that there were those who were who owned lands and houses, and says they sold them. Really, the force of it is they were selling them. They were seeing needs, and this was this ongoing process, not forced upon them, but it was spontaneous giving. Because the church ultimately does not, unlike the Old Testament, the church does not impose a definite, you must give so-and-so, upon the people, but we trust that God stirs up his people in love to give, to help. We see the appeals from people like Barnabas Fund and the Missionary Society is speaking about the great needs in the world around us, the needs of Christians who are so often neglected, particularly in the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, neglected in the distribution of aid. But God's people see first to the needs of one another. And we see the needs of our brethren around the world. And God moves his people to give. And we have this great example here of Barnabas. Barnabas, that wasn't his given name. It was a nickname given to him. His real name was Joses, which is a variant of Joseph. And Barnabas, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, obviously, although he came from a Levite background, his family had settled in Cyprus, And he had some land, he saw the needs of his brothers and sisters, and he arranged to sell the land, brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's all so beautiful, it's all so spontaneous. This isn't something that was whipped up or created as a structure by the apostles. This is the love of God's people one for another, so that they would not allow their brethren to go hungry, to starve and to suffer. True piety, one heart and one soul, the love of God's people, one for another, which is ultimately driven by the great fact that God has loved us. If God has so loved us as to give his own Son for us, then we should so love one another as he has loved us. By this, Jesus says, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And it's also spontaneous, so it's real. This is what the Holy Spirit produced, piety. But then we see, secondly, the pretense of Ananias and Sapphira, which is a false piety. It's hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word which refers to an actor. And we must remember that in ancient Greek and Roman theatre, actors wore masks. You might have a relatively small repertory company, but you know who the characters were because of the masks that the actors wore. So one actor might play half a dozen roles. And of course, in Greek theatre, there were no actresses. It was like Shakespearean theatre, 16th century in this country, when only men were actors. So all the female roles were played by men in women's outfits, and of course these masks that represented them as women. And the important point is, of course, an actor is someone who plays a part. You know that the actor, however much they may be identified with the part that they play, they can be somebody completely different in real life. An actor may play a member of the aristocracy and actually be from the East End of London, from the slums. On the other hand, an actor may specialise in playing gangsters and in fact have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Actors are very often very different from the parts that they play. And this was no more so than in the ancient world, where actors were literally people who wore masks. They were literally people who hid their own faces and their own personalities. Now, we understand that when it comes to the theatre, when it comes to the screen. We know that we're watching performers. But what about people who are actors in real life? That who they really are is something that is hidden, and they play instead a part. And the worst actors in this sense, the worst hypocrites, are those who play the part of pious believers in God. And here Ananias and Sapphira are playing a part. They have seen Barnabas. They've seen these other disciples who have, without any pretense, without any dissimulation, they have just said, we've got people in the church who need money to buy clothes for their children. Well, this land that I've got, said Barnabas, I'm not using it. I'm perhaps getting some rent for it. But there are people here in urgent need. I don't need the money from the land. They do. And so he sold it and gave the money to be given to those in need. And Ananias and Sapphira saw people looking and saying, what a nice man Barnabas is. What a generous man Barnabas is. They heard people talking about him, and they said to themselves, well, you know, we'd like to be like Barnabas, except we don't want to do what Barnabas did. Can we somehow have the praise of being pious believers without the reality? Can we have the applause without the facts? There was a few years ago a shocking case in the United States of a woman who was a leader of a black rights organisation, a local group, who turned out to be white. But what she'd done is that she'd put on bronzer on her face, she'd got her hair frizzed, and she was passing herself off as a black woman. And this whole thing was a lie. She got, of course, dismissed for doing it. She was pretending to be what she wasn't. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were pretending to be. Were doing. They were pretending to be what they weren't. They were pretending to be, we're like Barnabas. We care so much. But they didn't. They cared about themselves. Barnabas wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about the people in the church who had needs. The young mothers who needed clothes for their children. The old folk who were no longer being supported by their children. Ananias and Sapphira thought, we want people to look at us and say, oh, how nice they are, how generous they are. And so they sold a field, and Ananias said, here's all the money we got from the sale of the field. But he kept back part of the proceeds. They kept back some of the money so that they could use it for themselves. But they said, this is all that we got. But they were dealing, they forgot, you see, they were not lying to man. It's very easy to lie to people. Just tell them what they want to hear, make sure that you know what they want to see. There's a type of con artist that's called, a type of con scheme that's called an affinity scam. And in an affinity scam, what happens is that somebody will come into a church or some other community and they will say, I'm one of you. And they'll try to win people's confidence that way. There's a recent case in the United States with a man who, in New York, did this with the Muslim community. And he managed to steal over $20 million from Muslims. I'm a Muslim, and this is a halal investment scheme. That's to say, of course, it said it's an investment scheme that's acceptable under Islamic law. And the whole thing was a fraud, and he stole millions of dollars. But he deceived them by putting on that front, by pretending to be this very pious man. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were putting on a front to deceive. And it's quite easy to deceive people, but you cannot deceive God. You can't fool God. God knows who you really are. God knows what you really did with the money. God knows what Ananias and Sapphira did. But also, see what Peter says, that this isn't just Ananias and Sapphira here. There is someone behind them. And that is Satan, the devil, the evil one. He is behind them. The apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word of God. Ananias and Sapphira have had Satan fill their hearts with evil, to lie to the Holy Spirit, to lie to God. Why does Satan do such a thing? Well, of course, it is to disrupt the church. He brings people in who are hypocrites, people who have no care at all for the people of God, people who, like that con artist I mentioned in the Muslim community in New York. You know, people who come into the church and they've got no interest in Christianity, got no interest in furthering the work of the gospel, but interested instead in furthering themselves, furthering their own bank accounts, furthering their own importance in their own minds, being a big fish in a small pond. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were like. Filled with pride and the desire for vain glory. You have not lied to men but to God. Incidentally, this is one of those texts that demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is God. Because to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And Ananias falls down dead. It's a shocking thing to read. It reminds us that God is holy. It is a fearful thing, the scripture says, to fall into the hands of the living God. That to approach the holiness of God in an unholy manner can lead to swift destruction. We're reminded of Uzzah, the man in the cart with the Ark of the Covenant, who when the oxen stumbled in the road, he put out a hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead immediately. The holiness of God is a fearful thing, particularly for those who come to it in an unholy manner. I've been reading recently in my daily devotions the book of Leviticus. And you read there about how the sons of Moses, the sons of Aaron burned strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck down for what they did. These were priests of God, and yet instead of worshipping God in the way that he had commanded, they did something else, and they were struck down. The holiness of God is a fearful thing. Sapphira too is struck down in the same way. The holiness of God brings judgment upon those who would disrupt the community, who would disrupt the church of God. It's also notable that verse 11, Acts 5:11, is the first time in the book of Acts that the word church appears. Now the English word church is of course a translation of a Greek word that simply means an assembly. While for most of the Bible, most of the New Testament, the word is used to mean the Christian assembly, there are three places in Acts 19 in which it's used to mean a secular town meeting. Because that's what the word meant. If you went to Athens in the heyday of Athenian democracy and you asked your way to the ecclesia, you would be shown to the town council, to the city council. If you went into any Greco-Roman city in the Greek-speaking world and you said, where is the ecclesia? Then unless you were speaking to a Christian, they would probably say, well, the ecclesia's not meeting today. The town council's normal meeting hours are so and so and so and so. It simply meant an assembly. And it's this emphasis here that the church of God is the assembly, the people who gather together for worship. So we see the pretense is exposed. Those who are trying to fool the Lord are reminded you can't fool God. You can fool people, but you cannot deceive the Lord. And the result was that great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And fear is not always a bad thing. We tend to think in the modern world about fear always being bad. And yet in Scripture, the language that's used to speak it, particularly in the Old Testament about piety, is it is the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because there is a wrong fear, which is that fear that has torment, that fear that terrifies people. And there is a right fear, that reverent fear. That fear that will not do the wrong thing, because it is the wrong thing. That fear that looks to God and says, we love you, and also we reverence you. We fear him indeed. This correction then to the pretense, God is holy, God is all-knowing. And thirdly, we see the progress of the church. We see again this unity of the church. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were in agreement. They were together. And they were together not merely as a matter of people who happen to be in the same place, but people who have the same heart. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Here again is part of the progress. Ananias and Sapphira joined themselves to the church. And yet they were not holy people. They were not godly people. They were ungodly people. They were people who were motivated by the devil himself. But here we see the people afraid to join themselves to the church carelessly. And yet the people esteemed them highly. But more than that, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. See, there are those who, like Ananias and Sapphira, think of adding themselves. But the people that God adds to the church are not the people who think about adding themselves. They're the people God adds to the church. None of the rest dared join them. They were afraid. But God joined people to them. God brought people to them. God brought people to faith and joined them to the church. They were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And God is seen here working through the apostles in those great signs. And we see again here it's insisted, it's through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders. And it's Peter and the apostles who are doing this. These were, as the apostle Paul says, the signs of an apostle. Therefore, when the apostles ceased, these things ceased. Because these identified the apostles, those foundational men. And these signs affirmed the apostles. They declared that the apostles' doctrine was from God, the maker of all things. As we see with the account of the healing of the disabled man at the temple, these are signs that spoke of God's restoring power, that God restores people. He restores our souls. Now, everybody who was healed by the apostles then is dead. I mean, this was the best part of 2,000 years ago. Healing in this present world is a good thing, but it is a temporary thing, because this world is passing away and all that it desires. And what we look for is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We look for what happens when Christ comes back and brings in that new creation, of which these healings are a foretaste, a picture. We see those who were tormented by unclean spirits, possessed by demons. The demons were cast out and they were set free. The progress of the church, declaring its holiness, declaring that this is God's people. These are God's people, God's community, God's assembly. And in God's assembly there is great blessing, because here the gospel is heard. Here Christ makes himself known. Here Christ sets people free. Jesus Christ sets people free. He delivers his people. He delivers his people from the power of the evil one. And he brings us at last into his kingdom. And we experience here and now a foretaste of what is to come. We are even now, as the Apostle Paul says, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here we experience foretastes of that great and lasting joy of the age to come. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And it is God who keeps his people united, one heart and one soul, united in Christ, looking unto Jesus, rejoicing in the love that we share, the love of God that is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who protects his church from evil people who want to use the church for their own ends, because the church exists for God's end, that God may be glorified in and through his people. Oh, may God grant that we should be indeed of one heart and one soul, and all that he may be glorified through us, for his glory and praise. Amen.